Good stuff, huh? Amen. Thank you. We're going to jump right at it. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. No, we are not going away from 1 Timothy this morning. We're going to pick up with verse 17 and go through the end of the chapter. And as you do so, I want to start by asking you a question. It's a good question, actually. Is it possible to live life without expectations of people? Maybe another way of asking the question would be this. If it was possible, would that even be living? If it's possible to live without expectations, would that even be living? With no expectations of self or other people or anything. Now, we say around here about expectations, because most of us understand this, that sometimes an expectation is just a resentment under construction. Those of you that are in recovery, you're familiar with that terminology. If you have an expectation, somebody's not going to meet that, and that's just a resentment that is under construction. Sometimes expectations are premeditated resentments. You just say, I'm just going to build myself up and just fix myself up for a good old resentment, so I'm going to have expectations. A third way of saying it is an expectation can be a planned resentment. Now, in essence, we all know that in certain scenarios, all three of those statements are true. But that is only if those expectations are unrealistic expectations, if they're unattainable expectations, or sometimes if they're uncommunicated. And all three of those scenarios, they'll always set us up for failure and set people up for failure and perhaps set us up for resentments. Like my Facebook post this week. How many of you saw my Facebook post this week about being here this morning? Okay, so the rest of you need to come out from under your rock and need to get on Facebook, okay? You know, I talked about if you have any interest in City on a Hill, the life of this church, you need to be here this Sunday morning. Now, when I did that, I raised your expectations, didn't I? Right? Well, if you're disappointed this morning, I hope that doesn't set you up for resentment. I hope that I didn't raise your expectations so much that we cannot come to there. But is there ever a time in healthy relationships that we need to have healthy expectations? I believe yes. But those expectations must always, first of all, be reasonable expectations. They shouldn't have unreasonable expectations of ourselves or anyone else. They should be obtainable within reach, and they should be clearly communicated. Our text this morning in 1 Timothy, as we've been walking through this passage, this book of the New Testament, verse by verse, our text is in chapter 5, picking up with verse 17, and it is about expectations. Here is where the setting. It is about the expectations between pastors and the people.
That's right.
Expectations that the people have of pastors and the expectations that pastors are to have of the people or of the church. Now, last week I told you that I, in 40 years of teaching on Sunday mornings, of being a senior pastor of church, I have never taught verse by verse through 1 Timothy. And it was when Derek mentioned that we ought to do this, I thought, why would we want to do that? I've been avoiding this for four decades. I thought I was going to get out of this job without having to do this. And in fact, most of you have never, if you haven't been in this church forever, I know you haven't heard it, but other churches around, you've probably never heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the pulpit on 1 Timothy. And there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, it's just not very exciting stuff. I mean, 1 Timothy is just not, I mean, it's more exciting, quite frankly, to preach about how Joshua fit the battle at Jericho, okay? I mean, and the walls came a-tumbling down and all that. I mean, that's exciting stuff. Talking about the qualifications for elders and, false teachers, and that's just not really sexy stuff, okay? It's just not really exciting stuff. But that leads to the second reason that pastors stray away from a verse-by-verse study, because when you do that, you have to deal with every text within the book, is that so much of this is about us. It's so much of the 1 Timothy. It's called one of the pastoral epistles for a reason, because Paul is writing it to a young pastor, and it is about, in large part, about pastors. So if a pastor is teaching through 1 Timothy, he winds up spending a lot of time talking about himself. And I realize I'm a big deal, but I kind of get tired of talking about myself. Okay? And some of the stuff in it is quite challenging, as a matter of fact, for for us as pastors. But it can sound self-serving. And so that's one of the reasons that pastors have kind of stayed away from just verse-by-verse teaching. It's very uncomfortable. Well, this passage this morning is one of those places that is uncomfortable. It's an example. In fact, when I realized that we were coming to this text eventually, I came to it with a great amount of dread. In fact, I even talked with Derek. I said, Derek, can we skip the rest of chapter 5 and just go right on to chapter 6? Then I read chapter 6 and I went, well, that's not any better. So we might as well just take our medicine, cod liver oil, and just deal with it. And what this is about and why this is so difficult and why I dreaded this is because the heart of this text initially, as I understood it, is about why the church should pay their pastors. I go, come on, Lord, do I really have to do that? Because those of you that know me know I've chafed under that burden for 40 years. Those of you that know me know that I've chafed under the burden of needing to be paid by the church. It has always been a vision of mine to be self-supporting and not have to be paid to do the ministry. In fact, I did that for a number of years, and the church was suffering during that time. But, you know, I go, Lord, really? You know, and God said, yeah, suck it up, buttercup, because it's in my word. So the struggle for me was, how do I accomplish the ministry that needs to be done and work full-time outside of the home? And many pastors find that way. Many pastors start off bivocational, and as the church grows, the church says, you've got to make a decision. You're either going to work at General Motors or you're going to work at the church, but we need somebody that's going to be here and giving us more of their time. And well, in the return for that, then that pastor has to leave that secular job and has to be supported completely by the church, and that's a very, very scary thing for anyone, for a pastor. But one reason, that's one reason I love doing workshops, the workshops that I do around the country. I was in Cincinnati about 3 weeks ago, and I'll be in Idaho here in a few weeks doing workshops. And I do these, and one of the reasons I love doing them for free is that I can stand up before those people, and I can say anything I want to, and it doesn't matter if I hack you off because you can't cancel the check. Because you're not writing me a check. I'm here for free. So I get to do and say anything that I want to do and say. You can't even cancel my plane ticket. But as I studied this text of Scripture, and I got to get with it, Derek, because you got some things you need to say, right?
It's okay.
He's sitting there, answers as he can. There he goes. He's waxing eloquent. But as I studied this text, as Derek and I went through this text, I began to realize that there's so much more to this text than what I had kind of initially felt. And it really is, really what this text is about. It is about reasonable expectations from the perspective of a pastor to a church and a church to a pastor. It's expectations that are to be directed in both directions. And from that perspective, this is very, very, very practical and necessary that we all understand it, because expectations can be a seedbed for resentment. So what we've done is we've divided this text this morning only into 2 points. And so by that, Dave, it's a Longhorn sermon. This is Texas OU weekend. Sorry about our horns. Didn't get it done this year. But anyway, it's a Longhorn sermon, and that means 2 points with a lot of bull in between. We're going to try to put this together where there's not so much bull in between, all right? So let's talk about, first of all, the first 2 verses, and then I'm going to turn the rest of the chapter over to Derek. He always gets to do the heavy lifting. No, when I told him how we'd divide this up, he said, thank you, Jesus, I don't have to deal with those first 2 verses. Verses 17 and 18 is about provision for pastors. Now, understand that the word elders, pastors, overseers, bishops that you see throughout the New Testament are different words that all refer to the same individual. Oftentimes, they just kind of refer to a little different aspect of what one does. But elders, pastors, overseers, and bishops are referring to the same individuals. And they are used interchangeably in the New Testament for the same people. Now, we have come in our modern times to use the term pastor to refer to those of us who are in ministry full-time here. And we've come to refer to the elders as those lay people, like the 6 lay elders that we have, who give us accountability and also give oversight for the church, as being elders. Technically, that's not really true. Technically, pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, in the New Testament terminology, are all the same people. But there was the practice, as there is today, where some of those who were elders in the early church gave themselves full time to the ministry, and others did not. They continued to work in their secular employment. And so those who gave themselves as elders to the full-time ministry felt the call of God to do that. Then they had to be supported by the church because they left their secular employment. Timothy was one of those. He was the pastor of the ancient church of Ephesus, and he was being supported by the church. At times, as Paul would do his missionary work, you know, he would sometimes support himself with tent making when the church could not afford to, but when the church could and the situation was right, he allowed the church to fully support him while he was there doing his missionary work and establishing a church. So here we have a pastor, Timothy, pastor of the church in Ephesus, and Paul is instructing him, continuing this mentoring process that he had been doing with Timothy for years, about how the relationship between the pastors and the staff, the elders and the staff and the church, are to function. And what he says is that there are responsibilities on both sides. There are expectations on both sides. There are things that both parts of this equation were expected to do. There were expectations of the people, and then there were expectations of the pastors. And so, given the fact that we're presenting two elders, these are lay elders, they work full time, they're not supported by the church, but given the fact that we're presenting the 2019 budget, and this is a subject that often is misunderstood, it becomes really incumbent upon us to understand it, and I think that in God's timing, it's worked perfectly as we've been walking through the scripture. First of all, what about this business of the reasonable expectations that churches are to have of the pastor? Okay, well, first of all, the church has the right and the expectation that pastors will be discerning in their leadership. Okay, so verse 17, he says, "Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Now, the word I want you to focus on is the word rule. That's kind of has a bad connotation for us. It sounds like a king that's giving down, you know, the edicts from the throne. That's not really what the word means. The word in the original language literally means to stand before. The ones who stands before and stands before well are worthy, considered worthy of double honor. So the picture here is someone who is standing before a group of people who is giving direction, who is exercising a leadership position. You could paint the picture here of a commanding general who is leading his troops into battle, not staying back and telling them where to go, but actually leading them into battle. So that's the idea, good discerning leadership. But there's also another aspect of this in the original language that's instructive to us. It's in what we call in Greek the perfect tense, which means it's a past event, but it has continuing results. We don't have something like that in English, but in Greek, there was a tense, and if they put it in that tense, it means it's something that happened in the past, and the results have continued to the present. So the idea here is that a pastor is expected, and rightly should be expected by the church, to not only give good discerning leadership, but to have established a track record of giving that leadership and of leading well. Not just talking about leadership, but actually accomplishing it. And so what Paul is saying here right off is that this is one of the things that the church should expect, should rightly, under God, expect for those of us that are in the ministry, that are leading, that we lead well. That we do a good job at that, that we give good and godly leadership, that we pray for the leadership of God, that we seek God's word, that we seek wise counsel with one another and others, and then that we be willing to sound the trumpet and with a very clear sound and lead the body of Christ in the work of the kingdom. So we get that understanding? You ought to be able to expect us by God's word to give discerning leadership. The second thing that you are rightly to expect is that we are to be disciplined in our labor. That we are to be discerning in leadership and that we are to be disciplined in our labor. Verse, I snorted, didn't I, Tony? I just snorted. I thought you were the only one that snorted. I don't know what happened here. Anyway, we're brother and sister from a different mother, whatever. Verse 17. He says, especially, now he's talked about those, okay, who are worthy of double honor, who lead well, but especially of those, he says, who work hard at teaching and leading. So let me ask you a question here. How many of you are expected at your workplace to work hard at your job? Are you kind of expected to do that? You know what God's word says? You have the right to expect us to do the very same thing that you do. You're expected in your job to work hard. You're paid. Your boss, your company expects you to give an investment of your time and energy when you're on the job. What Paul's saying here is that also we are to be those that not only are giving this discerning leadership, but you have a right to expect from us that we're not going to be lazy bums, that we are going to work hard at the work of the ministry, a diligent worker. Now, you should expect, okay, that when we stand here in the role that Derek and I fulfill, or the role that other pastors on our staff fulfill in teaching classes or in training and all the things that we do, you should expect that when we stand before you, we have done our work. We have done our due diligence. We've put in our time. We've put in our effort in order to rightly divide the word of truth and how to communicate that in a way that is not only honoring to the word of God, but is honoring to you where you can grasp it and when you can understand it. And I want to tell you, that's not easy to do. It takes time. It takes diligence. But in any area that is our responsibility, we are accountable to God and we are accountable to you to do it well. And you can expect us, you should expect us to do it well. The elders should hold our feet, the lay elders should hold our feet to the floor, I love speed, but you know, to do it well. They're our accountability for you as the church, to work hard. You should expect that. I remember when I was in seminary, my best friend at the time was also in seminary, and he was pastoring a small country church. And so on weekends, he and his wife, on Wednesday nights and on weekends, he and his wife would go out to their church field, and he would be in Fort Worth here during the week while we were in seminary. And he would have me periodically come out and sing with my guitar and lead worship and that kind of stuff in the Sunday morning, you know, in the little country church. And I always enjoyed doing that. Well, I remember one Sunday I was there out there leading the worship for them. I had my guitar, and I noticed my buddy, he was down on the front row, and he was thumbing through his Bible. Just thumbing through his Bible. So during the welcome time and the announcements, I sat down to him while the deacon was giving the welcome and announcement. I said, man, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to preach this morning. And I went, you kidding me? He said, no, I ain't kidding you, man. You got to keep singing until I tell you I'm ready to go. Now, I want to tell you, I've never forgotten that. That scared the pants off of me. And I made a commitment from that and many other times. I ain't never doing that. I start on Monday, we start on Monday, we work hard at it, and that friend of mine, he pastored three churches and he's out of the ministry, and that's largely why. Because he just never figured out how to put his heart and his hands to the grindstone and really put in the labor that grinds it out. But in the end, what we're saying is that it is reasonable for you to expect that we lead well and that we work hard. You get that? That's your part of the equation, okay, in this first thing. The pastor's support, about the pastor's support. If you give that, you should reasonably expect that we're going to give discerning leadership and that we're going to give you disciplined labor, that we're going to work hard, just as you have to do at your job. The second thing is, though, then the pastor's reasonable expectation of the people. Okay, it's your turn now, okay? What is the reasonable expectation that he says the pastor should have for the people? And that is that you, in return, give us adequate support in order to be able to support our families. If we give discerning leadership, if we give disciplined labor, then Paul says, in return for that, the church is to support the pastors with adequate support. Now, we know going into the ministry, I knew it when I came out of law school before I went to seminary. I knew that I was going to limit my earning potential for the rest of my life by what I was doing. I knew that. I bought into it. It's part of the call. Derek knew that. When he left real estate, when he came to here, when he went to seminary, he knew he was going to be limiting his ability to earn, unlike some of you who run your own businesses or you're in a corporate environment or you're an entrepreneur. The sky's the limit for what you can earn, and that's fine. You earn all you can as long as you're faithful steward with it. But when we enter into the ministry, we understand that there is a ceiling and there is a limit, not by our ability to earn, but because often many of the life skills and the skill set and the capacity that required to be effective in ministry are the very things that the marketplace holds in the highest esteem out there. Self-starters, forward thinkers, ability to motivate people, to sound the charge and to get people to go and to move forward. Those are the things the marketplace values. Those are the skill sets that are necessary in ministry in order to be effective in the ministry. And so taking those skill sets and saying, I will limit that for the rest of my life, limit my capacity to have a large bank account, because I believe that God has called me into this work, then that is to be respected and honored by the church. And Paul says to give that adequate support. Now, let me say this. It is unreasonable for a church to expect that a man would give up his potential for unlimited earning in the marketplace to support his family, to do ministry full time, and the church in return not give adequate support. That is unreasonable. It is unfair. Just as if your boss wanted to pay you pennies and wanted you to work 60 hours a week, that would be unfair, it would be unreasonable, and you probably wouldn't stay in that job for very long. Now, to support this truth of the expectation of pastors for the church to give adequate support for their families, he pulls out two guns. He pulls out the two big guns. Mm-hmm. The first gun he pulls out is Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Paul quotes this in verse 18. He says, don't muzzle the ox while he's on the threshing floor. Now, that was a Levitical law. That was a part of the law of the Old Testament. God said, if you're going to put an ox to work as a threshing floor to separate the wheat from the chaff, then don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat all he wants to eat because he's working for you and he's doing a good thing. Okay? So there it is. He's kind of, you know, I'm an ox. Okay? So don't put the muzzle on me. All right? But then the second gun he pulls out is Jesus, who's the real big gun. I mean, Moses is a gun. Jesus is the big gun. Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this twice. The laborer is worthy of his hire. If he's going to work, then pay him his due wage. In other words, if he works for you, it's right for him to expect that you are going to pay him for the work. So here we are. These are reasonable expectations from both sides. The people should reasonably expect that we give you what you ask for and what God demands of us, and that is discerning leadership. And that we are going to give you diligent labor, that we're not going to be lazy, that we're not going to be slothful. And in return, that we expect you to give us adequate support so that our kids don't have to go barefoot.
That's right.
Okay? Adequate support to support our families. And that is all works, folks. It all works as long as both sides are meeting expectations, does it not? It's like a marriage. It's a happy marriage as long as both sides are meeting up to expectations. The problem comes when one side does not meet up to the expectations. When pastors fail on their part to give discerning leadership and diligent labor, or the people fail on their part to give adequate support, either one of those creates an environment and an issue that has to be addressed, does it not?
Yes.
In my experience, pastors' two greatest failures of the church, and this is just something I've observed. I know a lot of pastors. I know a lot of churches. Is two great failures of pastors in leadership is they commit two great errors. First of all, they overstaff the church, and they overbuild. Thus, they lead the church into a burden of debt. And that is a bad, bad leadership. That is not discerning leadership. Sometimes pastors overstaff. In other words, they want to have a lot of people on their staff because they're lazy. Because they're not willing to do the hard work, which is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians chapter 4. Our primary job is not to do all the ministry, but to equip you to do the ministry. That's why we have to have gifts of leadership. That's why we have to be willing to work hard. Do you know how hard it is to train people to do the work of the ministry? It's just much easier to hire somebody to do that. And so sometimes, because pastors are too lazy to fulfill their God-given responsibility to give leadership and to raise up people and put them into leadership, which is hard, they just want to hire somebody, and the church winds up with this huge staff, and they wind up overbuilding because the pastor's ego gets in the way, and the first thing you know, a church is deep up to its ears in debt, and it's stressed out. You get this? Have you seen that happen before? Sometimes the failure is on the people's part. When the pastors do give discerning leadership, when they do give disciplined labor, and the church does not give adequate support. And so the pastors have to live their lives under extreme financial stress in trying to support their family. They begin to feel taken advantage of, and they become resentful. Can you see how this works both ways? Now, we have made a commitment. Gee whiz. We're just going to go as long as we have to, okay? We, the pastors at City on the Hill, are trying to do our part.
That's our expectation. We have as much time as we need.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's one he didn't put in, but I could write Paul and say, Paul, how about the clock? Okay. We have not overstaffed at City on a Hill. As a matter of fact, every one of our pastors on staff wears at least two hats. Derek is full-time associate pastor with me, team teaching with me, yet he leads the worship. He's not really technically paid to do that, okay? He wears that second hat. He also oversees our Bible study. That's a third hat. Brian Duncan leads our freedom groups. He also leads our men's ministry. Everyone on our staff is expected to not be a specialist but a generalist, and we wear two or three hats. That way we don't have to hire somebody to do every single thing that oftentimes churches do. And we have not overbuilt. We have 15 acres of land. We have about 100,000 square feet of buildings, and we are debt-free. Amen. City on the Hill is debt-free. Amen. We don't have secretaries. We have a part-time church secretary, Cherie. None of the pastors on staff have secretaries. We can do our own darn typing. And we can answer our own darn phone. I've always said that from the very beginning. Each one of us wear multiple hats. Now let's talk about the church's side. Because we don't talk about giving from the pulpit. We never do that. We leave that for the Bible study classes, for the training. But since only one half of you go to Bible study, you never hear the biblical teaching about your responsibility. I just thought I'd throw that in.
Shots fired, man.
Man, shots fired across the bow. People say, oh, we hate it when preachers are always talking about money. Well, go to the Bible study class and study then.
Amen.
We are having fun.
Amen.
For 2019, get this, folks. For 2019, we have a $1.1 million budget for 2019. That is 4.3% less than the 2018 budget because we are always looking for ways to conserve resources of God's people. But that still amounts to $21,000 per week. If we meet that budget, that means we must receive, think about that, $21,000 per week. That's $4,000 more than I was paid for the entire year, my first year as a senior pastor in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Now, this budget includes every single thing we do. It includes pastoral support of staff. It includes missions, upkeep, benevolence, all the ministries, every single thing we do. $1.1 million. It is $21,000 a week. And I guarantee you, churches our size, a lot of them have budgets 50% higher than that.
If not higher than that.
If not more. Yeah. So what we must do is we must be good stewards, and we seek to do that. If our church undergives the budget, we underspend it. I tell the staff, cut some out of your budget. We're not going to overspend the budget. We have never in one time in 35 years overspent the budget in this church. We just won't do it. But you say, but that doesn't hurt the ministry. Yes, it hurts the ministry, but if you don't give the money, then we're not going to be able to do the ministry. Our job, folks, is to be good stewards of what you give. Your job is to give. And if you want the ministries done, then you have to give to support the ministries. And if you do not, then we cut the ministries. I mean, it's just as simple as that. So every one of us has to ask ourselves the questions, to look in our own hearts and ask ourselves the questions, am I meeting my part of the expectations of giving adequate support? You have a right to expect of us discerning leadership, disciplined labor. We have a right to expect you to be good stewards of the resources that God has given you, and that the first priority, the scripture says, it is that you give to support the ministry that you believe in. And if you do not, you are not meeting up to your expectations, then you leave us to the place to have to start cutting ministry, and then you complain about ministries not being done, and we complain, well, you're not giving it to support it. Now, for the most part, do you see where this works? For the most part, this has been a generous, generous church, okay? You have been. You have overgiven the budget many of the years over the last 25 years, overgiven the budget. But we have not overspent it. We have not one year even spent the full budget on staff. That's how we're debt-free. Yeah. Because when you overgave, we didn't overspend. We paid debt off.
That's right.
Until we're debt-free. Now, let me give you two statements and then...
And I'm going to just wrap it up.
No, you've got 20 minutes.
Okay.
You've got 23 minutes. Okay, two statements. I'm going to finish this, okay? Statement one. It's always dangerous when he lets me go first. Let me give you two statements. Pastors who give the least to serve the people are often the ones who demand the most from the people.
Hmm.
That's wrong. The second statement. The people who give the least to support the pastors are often the ones that demand the most from the pastors. Both of these are issues of the heart.
Yep.
It comes back to the heart.
Yep.
Where's your heart?
Amen.
Sorry, brother.
Oh, hey, it's good. We're going to just trust the Spirit this morning. And
it seemed good to Derek and the Spirit to go till 1 o'clock.
That's right. That's right. So we're going to move from expectations from the provision for pastors, and let's talk about protection for pastors, In most relationships, there are expectations that each person in that relationship will protect one another, right? In my marriage with Jessica for almost 12 years now, I have an expectation that she has more than met in our 12 years, that she'll protect me, that she will be loyal to me, that she will support me and be very firm in that. And she, no one knows my flaws more than my wife. And she is amening so hard right now.
She's told me all of them. She said, "Do you sure you want to hire this guy?"
Right. And yet she has demonstrated tremendous loyalty to me. And I to her. It's an expectation that we both have, that we've both kept, because it's important for the vitality of relationships. And what Paul is saying in this next part of this passage is that in the same way, churches and pastors should have similar expectations, right? No one is aware more of the pastor's flaw than the pastor's church. No one is more aware of the church's flaw than the church's pastor. We are very, it's just part of walking intimately with one another in day-to-day life, especially in a church like ours that is so big on transparency. So let's talk about what these expectations look like. Let's talk about yours first. The people's reasonable expectations with regard to protection. Here's the first thing that you can expect from us reasonably, that we will embody the standards that we are called to. It shouldn't come as a shock to you, but it is an important one. For protection for you, it is important that we meet the qualifications that we are called to. If you have ever been a part of a church or know someone who has been a part of a church that had to fire a pastor because of moral disrepute, for not meeting the qualifications that they were called to, it causes tremendous heartache. It causes tremendous division and dissension for that body. It is hard to recover. In fact, some churches don't recover. It's a really, really serious deal. And so for protection for you, you have the right to expect us to live up to the qualifications that we are called to as pastors and elders. Those, by the way, we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you remember, he says that he needs to be a one-woman man. He needs to be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He needs to be somebody who has managed his home well, okay? He needs to be somebody who is not a new convert. He needs to be in the faith for a little while. And we're going to talk about why here in just a little while. He needs to have a good reputation in the community. He needs to be someone, in other words, who's above reproach. And you can review those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. That's verses 2 through 7, especially for today. Once again, we're asking you to affirm for the next 2 weeks, Mike Samuels and Marcus Daugherty. Look at those qualifications as you pray over those names. We certainly have. We feel very good about them. Otherwise, we wouldn't have put them out to you. But that is your duty as a part of this body of believers at City on a Hill. It is our duty to meet those qualifications, to live those things out. So when you receive us, here's the point. When you receive us as pastors and elders, you are placing yourself under our authority as leaders, as God assigned leaders in this body. And so it is reasonable for you to expect us to embody the standards that we're called to.
That's right.
That is a very reasonable expectation that you have. They're standards of Scripture. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in there. That's why they're in there. Okay? Now, that is an important standard for us to meet because of the next reasonable expectation you have. We have to embody the standards for us so that, secondly, we can enforce the standards for you. Mm-hmm. It'd be very hypocritical for us to call you to the standards that the Word of God calls you to if we're not meeting our own qualifications. We couldn't do that. We have standards that we're called to in leadership. You have standards to live by as followers of Jesus. And when those standards are not met, we have to address those things. Sometimes that happens by church discipline. And we talked about this a few weeks ago as well, about the issue that Paul was dealing with Timothy. And it's actually in chapter 1, where remember he was talking about two individuals. This is in verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were two individuals who were creating a fair amount of problems for that body. They were engaged in some kind of sin. Scripture doesn't tell us what. It says they were making a shipwreck of their faith. And what does Paul say? They were handed over to Satan so that they'd be taught not to blaspheme. In other words, they were removed from the body. They were asked to be removed from the body life of that church, disfellowshipped from the ministries at that church. And that sounds very harsh, and it's a necessary practice, though, for the protection of not only them, but the body that they belong to. And if you remember when we talked about that Sunday, we made the statement that sometimes we have to remove someone, and it's not out of spite, right? It's not to be punitive. It's for their protection. The goal is always restoration. But sometimes, the statement was made, sometimes you remain friends with those people and continue in fellowship with those people, and that's an act of rebellion against the leadership of the church who has placed that person under church discipline. Some of that rings a bell for some of you, I know, because it was a question that many of you had. And the question was this: how do you know when that person is under church discipline? I know many of you walked away thinking, well, am I friends with someone who's under church discipline? Have I been walking in rebellion against the leadership of the church? It's not like we send a postcard out with this person's face on it, right? Although now that I think about it, it's not a bad idea.
It's really not. At least we'd be laying the cards on the table.
I want to address this because this is a very good question. It's a very legitimate question, okay? But I want to tell you two things about the practice of church discipline before I give you the answer to that. The first thing is, this is what you need to know about church discipline. It's a minimal practice. It's a minimal practice. It is a last resort. It's sort of a Hail Mary. It requires a unanimous vote by all the elders that are acting at that time. It is not something that happens often, okay? In the 12 years that I have been here at this church, it has happened, you can count it on one hand, the number of times that this has happened. So hear me when I say this. Because of how minimally this is practiced, when it happens, it should be taken very seriously because it doesn't happen often. Like the Cowboys winning a football game, right? We should celebrate. That's all I'm saying, right? It should be a big deal for us. We should really pay attention.
Shot across the bow.
I'm a Cowboys fan, all right? So just put it out there. Now, listen, not only is it a minimal practice, okay, but we involve minimal people. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this, that when it happens, only the necessary people who were involved in the sin that necessitated church discipline are notified of the church discipline. And this is where the problem comes in. How do you know when someone is under church discipline when the goal is to limit the number of people who are notified? Right? And why do we do that anyway? Why do we limit the number of people who are made aware? Why not put it in the weekly or on Facebook or send out an email? And listen, there's a reason for it, and that is collateral damage. Right? Some of the times when we have to put someone under discipline, they have kids in the church. Right, they have loved ones in the church, and when that person is put under discipline and the talk starts happening about what went on there, the kids are brought into that, family members are brought into that, and so this is a way of us trying to protect the family, trying to protect the people who are connected to the individual who is under discipline in a way that honors them and keeps them from the lion's den, so to speak. Now, our goal is to engage that individual, right, to enact what we believe is biblical discipline, but to do it in such a way that it's effective, but not over-effective, okay? Mm-hmm. So let me give you the simple answer. This is the simple answer to your question, how do you know when someone is under church discipline? Here it is. We'll let you know. Now, that is maybe not very satisfying. It's not a perfect science. We will not meet every instance where this applies. But there's a principle here that we practice with discipline, and it's the same as confession with sin. When you fall into some sort of sin and you confess that sin, we don't bring you up onto the stage to confess to everybody. Some churches do that, and that is crazy, by the way. That is not biblical, okay? When you sin against a brother, you are expected to confess to that brother. You don't need to confess to everybody else. Right? If you commit a sin that affects three people, you need to confess to those three people. Obviously, God is a part of this equation as well. Okay, but I'm talking about the horizontal level. Your confession of your sin should only go as far as that sin went.
That's right.
Well, the same thing is true for discipline. When we enact discipline, the discipline only goes as far as those affected by the sin. Okay, so we're not going to notify everybody when someone falls into discipline. So here's how this will work. If we see you engaged with someone who is actively under church discipline, then two things have to happen for this to work. One, we're going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you don't know what's going on. Okay, we will not assume you know what's going on or just acting in rebellion. You have to trust us when we come to you. That's the other part of it, okay? So this is how this would work. Someone falls into an egregious sin, and it would have to be an egregious sin in order for discipline to ever even become an issue, all right? They fall into an egregious sin. They're unwilling to repent. They're brought before the elders. They're either unwilling to meet with the elders, that has happened before, or they come to meet with the elders, and they're still unwilling to repent. And so the elders notify them that they are being removed from the ministries at City on a Hill, that they are not to come and be a part of, for the protection of the body, so that the body is not affected by that sin, okay? And so they leave the church, they're mad or whatever, they leave the church, but you remain friends with them. At that point, if that comes to our attention, we will notify you with general information. We're not going to give you the details. It's none of your business, okay? We will tell you, hey, I understand you're still friends with this person. They are under active church discipline right now. I'm not going to give you the details. Understand, we wouldn't have put them there if it wasn't a really serious deal. And we expect you at that point to cease fellowship with that person for a time, unless the goal in communication is to call them to repentance and restoration.
That's right.
Okay? Now from there, look, you just got to trust us. You have to trust us that we're not being mean or cruel. All right, that a lot of prayer has gone into this, that there was a unanimous agreement amongst the leadership of this body that you have elected into place, that this was not done lightly. This is not fun for us, folks. No one wants to have to be a part of this. No one wants to have these conversations. So you just have to trust us on that. Are you following me? Okay. Now, what are our expectations? You expect us to embody the standards we're called to, and to enforce the standards that you are called to. What do we expect from you? Let's look at the text. There are three things specifically, and these things have to do specifically with the way you relate to us as pastors and elders. The first one ties in with what we just talked about, and that is that we expect you to reject gossip. We expect you to reject gossip. Look at verse 19. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except for on the basis of two or three witnesses." Now, what is happening here? Remember what we just talked about. We talked about discipline, right? And there's a level of trust that has to go both ways. You have to trust us that when we put someone under discipline, you trust that ceasing fellowship with that individual is the best thing. And in return, we have to trust you that you're not going to go gossip about it with other people.
Right.
You're not going to go and, did you hear about so-and-so? Right, what's the deal? Do you know what happened? What's going on? I can't believe they just fellowship the person. None of that can happen.
Boy, James is such a jerk.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Paul is saying, don't be listening to gossip about the elder's decision to put someone under discipline. Put your hand up and say, no, I'm not listening to that. I'm not going to do that. Now, if you are asked to stop talking to someone, to cease fellowship with someone, and you know, like you're a group of friends, and you know that some of your other people are also friends with that individual, it is not out of line for you to go to them and say, hey, I don't know the details, nor do I want to know them because they aren't my business, but we need to back off from this person. The pastor notified me that they're under church discipline. If you have questions about that, you need to ask them, the pastors, okay? That is totally fine. That's not gossip. Gossip is bad news, folks. Let me just say that. And the question is why? Have you ever noticed what gossip is lumped in with the New Testament? What it's put in the same list as? In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the attributes of those who have rejected God. Okay, so these are not just people who don't believe in God. They actively reject God. They reject the notion of it. These are like the mad atheists. Verse 29 and 30, he says, they are being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, they're haters of God. I mean, he goes on. These are horrible categories to be put into. And he puts gossip and slander sandwiched right in between. The inventors of evil. I mean, it's incredible. What we think of gossip as sort of just this minor issue. The Bible does not see gossip as a minor issue. It does not see it as a minor issue. It is a major heart issue that creates much destruction and is dealt with as harshly as it is viewed by God. We're going to get to how it's dealt with in a minute. There is a biblical precedent here that when you gossip, you are actually acting like a pagan, like a non-believer. In other words, when you engage in gossip, you are as bad as those still under condemnation. Not good company to be in. And really, it's a rejection of Jesus himself, too. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And gossips are often built on half-truths. speculations. I mean, this is serious stuff. 2 Corinthians 12, 20, Paul describes some of the negative attributes of some of the believers there in Corinth. He says that y'all are quarreling. There's jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, slander, and gossip. There it is again. I mean, this is not a list you want to be associated with. When I worked on my undergrad at UTA, I made it to the dean's list. And I was so excited.
He wants you to know that.
When I got to that point. Because I'm the first person in my nuclear family to even go to college. And I was persuaded for many years by my own parents, my dad and stepmother, to not go to college. It was a waste of time. You don't need to do that. You don't need to mess with that. Probably wouldn't make it anyway. Right? I grew up thinking that I was stupid, that I wasn't good at learning. So when I finally began applying myself and realized I could actually think a little bit and read well and write and I had ideas, when I went to college and I got on that list, I was very excited about that because I earned it. I earned it. And what Paul is saying here is that this is a kind of list that you don't want to get on, but that when you get on this list, you earn it.
Ooh, man.
And let me just say this. Let's just get real for a minute. It is very rare for me, and I'm sure it is for you. I'd love to hear your opinion after the service. It's very rare.
He didn't ask my opinion beforehand.
It is very rare when you meet someone who has been labeled as a gossip when they aren't. Okay? If you've been called that, you need to consider why. That's not something people just throw around. If you've been called a gossip, you need to really do some self-discovery and figure out what is it that I have done that has made these people think that I am a gossip, and then make it right. Okay? Practically, when someone comes to you and they begin espousing some thing, you need to be listening very carefully, and if it doesn't have anything to do with you, then you need to say, you know what, I'm going to have to stop you. This doesn't have anything to do with me, and we have no business discussing it.
That's right.
And that's awkward. Yes, but it is serious. This is why Paul deals with it so severely. Verse 20. He says, those who continue in sin, talking about gossiping, you are to rebuke them in the presence of everyone so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. I mean, this is hardcore practice. In other words, Paul says, we're going to publicly call your little gossiping tail out. We're going to let everybody know. Now, that seems harsh because gossip is harsh. Let me give you a truth. The severity of the punishment of gossip matches the depravity of the sin of gossip. It seems super severe to call someone out publicly for being a gossip. It matches the depravity of gossip itself. That's why it's dealt with that way. That's why it's in the list that it belongs in, because it's a severely depraved practice. We expect you to reject gossip. The last two are quick. We expect you to resist partiality. Verse 21, he says, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Remember, the context here is elders, and particularly electing elders. So here we are this week. We're rolling out elder affirmations. You've nominated some of them. We arrange the top candidates. You will now affirm them for the next 2 weeks. One of the things we expect you to do is not show partiality in your decision. You don't pick this guy because he's your buddy or your work pal or a person you've done a lot of business with. All right? You pick him because he's qualified.
That's right.
According to the qualifications. Partiality, the word here in the Greek New Testament, it means a relatively strong preference. Don't let preference, in other words, cloud your election of these individuals. And it goes both ways. As pastors and elders, we will not show partiality in the way we shepherd you. Yeah. Right? We're not going to, oh, he's my buddy, so I'm not going to go after him as hard. No. Everyone is called to the same standard.
Right.
There's no partiality. We reject gossip. You resist partiality. Thirdly, we ask you to remain patient. And here's what I mean by that. Once again, in the election of elders, look at verse 22. He says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. In other words, what he's saying is, remain patient in the way that you select elders. Don't rush into having just anyone become an elder in your church. Make sure they're time proven. Make sure they've established themselves. Like James said earlier, that perfect tense, there's a reputation there. They've done these things in the past with continuing results. There's some standard that they've met over a long period of time. Okay, and remember, this doesn't necessarily have to do with age. Elder, the word elder doesn't mean older, all right? But what it does mean is that the qualifications that these overseers are called to, they do take time to prove themselves out. Mm-hmm. There are times when younger men have walked the faith longer and are more qualified than older men who haven't. So it's not an age issue. The question is, has this person demonstrated over a body of time these qualifications very consistently? Don't rush in. Remain patient. There may be an up-and-coming guy that you think, man, he's going to be a great elder. Yeah, he will be a great elder. He's not good material right now. So let's just wait. Even 1 or 2 years. We've had that discussion about a couple people over the last few years. Man, these people would be great. Some of them are starting to come onto that list. And within a couple years, we're going to be probably rolling them out for affirmations because they're men who are slowly but surely over the years demonstrating that they are capable. Do you see the value of what we're talking about this morning?
Mm-hmm.
Does it become apparent to you that this is, look, to answer James' first question he asked, is it possible to live life without expectations? It is not possible to live life without expectations. It wouldn't even be life. They're a normal part of life. In fact, they're a biblical part of life, as long as they're reasonable and they're well communicated. You have a right to expect us as pastors and elders to uphold our end of the deal. We have a right as your pastors and elders to expect you as the church to do your part. The question is, have those expectations been communicated well? I think they have this morning. So then the next question is, are those expectations reasonable? Once again, I think they are. They're right out of the Word of God. So then that brings the final question, are those expectations being met?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where you have to decide, am I living these well? We're always exercising discerning leadership. We don't make any decisions lightly. We labor hard. We labor hard. We will put in the time. We had a discussion 2 days ago about whether or not James was going to do this whole message because I had almost 102 fever.
He has strep throat right now, so stay away from him, folks.
But you know what I did? I put in the work and I came because this matters to me.
That's right.
This matters to me. This is what God has called me to. We expect you to do your part as well. You know, last week I said this is a great study because it teaches us how to be Christians within the context of the church. And once again, this text is so practical to that discussion. It's not a message that's going to get us on TV, right? It's not very exciting.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. But it is so needed. So this is what I want you to ask yourself. Do you hold reasonable or unreasonable expectations for us as pastors and elders? That's a question that you need to wrestle with. And do you meet the reasonable expectations laid out for you in the Word of God? And I don't expect you to answer that right now. I want you to really think on that. I want you to dwell on that. And if you find that you're not hitting the mark, then you need to start thinking about what needs to change. Is it a heart issue? Is it something you just weren't aware of? And then act accordingly. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of this message, but just the practicality of it, God, that we are human beings that live with expectations, and as long as they're reasonable and they're well communicated, God, it's an okay thing, and so we are just so grateful for the time this morning to be able to lay these things out and answer some questions that might be questions amongst our people and to make clear some things that the Scripture teaches so clearly. And we pray, God, that as we have done that and as we continue to wrestle with these questions, that your Spirit would give us wisdom, your Spirit would give us guidance and understanding in our shortcomings and our failures and how we can then strive to live up to the standards that you call us to by the Word. We thank you for your grace when we fail to meet these standards. God, you're a God of grace, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for Jesus and the forgiveness that we receive from his sacrifice. And we do these things this morning, and we pray these things this morning in his powerful name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.